May the Lord our God now be with each and every one of you. Let's pray together. We're in this together. We need one another. We're the body of Christ. Father God, we know that in your word, you have revealed what we need to know. And what you have not revealed, we do not need to know. You have left us all manner of traces and clues everywhere. Give us hearts that pursue you, hearts that are grounded in your revealed word and in the creation that you have made us, that we will see that strong hand. Guide us as we now pursue you, Father, in the book of Ephesians, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. May your Spirit work in each individual life, every one of us, all of us in different places, and apply the word, Father, through the instrumentality of your Spirit to each of those questions, needs, issues. Be glorified. Lead us now, we pray, in Christ's name, and all of God's children say, amen and amen. Please, let us be seated and join with me in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And specifically where we basically left off last week. I'm going to be talking about chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. Remember, we did the whole section and we broke it down into its various parts and said, basically, that's a flyover of all of this, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Well, we've come back down. We're going to walk through the woods now and look at each tree. And in verses 25 through 27, what Christ has done for the church is given to us. What has Christ done for the church? And he does it in four things. I take the 25th and 26th verse, but we're going to get nowhere except for, we won't get anywhere near past the first four words in the 25th verse. But here are the four things we say. Husbands, love your wives. Point one. It's not the four things he's done for the church, but it's the instruction to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. And then he says these four things. How should we love our wives? As Christ loved the church. There's our pattern. Number two, and gave himself up for her. It's a whole other concept. Number three, in verse 26, that he, Christ, might sanctify her. Now, all of this amplifies the idea of the love the husband is to have for his wife. Give yourself up for her. Sanctify her. Fourthly, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then we see in verse 27, we won't come anywhere near it today, why he has done it. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This speaks volumes of Christian, what the Christian marriage is. And it speaks volumes of the role of the husband in the marriage. And it begins with that simple statement, which we tend to blow off. Husbands, love your wives. I would bet that most of us have not really thought out what it means to love. Nor have we probably asked the question, not what does our culture say love is, or what I think love is, what does Scripture say love is? And so that direct instruction, men love the women, husbands love your wives. The controlling idea with regard to the husband is this idea of love. But he uses a particular term. And even if you start trying to describe that term, you might go off course. It's the word agape. You all heard it. It's kind of bantered about amongst Christians, you know. But do you really understand what it means? Have you really considered it? Because that's what he says. Men love agape, the woman. He doesn't actually say men, husbands and wives. He goes back to what he's been saying right along. Andres, men, gune, women. Married man, married woman. Husbands, love your wife. And that controlling idea that covers all the rest, it's the banner over all of it, with regard to the husband, that banner is to love. Yeah, she's sexy. You don't understand the word. Boy, she turns me on. You don't understand the word. You cannot allow the culture. See, they're outside that window. We've got to do something about that window. You can't allow the culture to define our terms that are in Scripture. God defines the term. And so the headship of the husband is to be a headship of love, agape. It is to be a rule, to be certain, but it is to be a rule of love, agape. It is to be leadership, but a leadership grounded in agape. It's not the idea of a dictator. It is the power of love. It is the discipline of the Spirit guarding the power and the authority and the dignity, all of which God gave to the husband. But what guards that power and authority and dignity? It is the discipline of the Spirit of God. And remember, we looked at that as we left off, and we finished with this last week in 2 Timothy 1:3. Really, we read all the way from verse 3 through 7. This is 2 Timothy. It's the last letter of Paul. He's going to die. He knows he's going to die, and he loves Timothy. It's a special relationship between Paul and Timothy. But Timothy is a kind of a weak guy. He's very, very timid. And Paul has a lot of concerns about Timothy, but he loves him. He's like a son to him. But he's telling Timothy in this pastoral letter, the last one he's going to write, and he says, guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. Have confidence in this. And by the time he comes down to the last verse in that admonition, he says what we looked at carefully last week at the close. For God gave us, verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, God gave us a spirit not of fear. See, here's Timothy always in fear. He says, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. But, and then he lists three things. Of power and love and discipline. Power and love and self-control. And that's the controlling idea. Husbands, love your wives. Well, what is the nature of that love? What is it that that love looks like? How do we understand it? And again, we don't let the culture define our terms. Now, there are two things which stand out in our culture. There's probably a lot of things, but I'll just mention two that are pretty obvious. There are at least these two things which stand out in the world in which we live. The abuse of power. The abuse of the idea of power. Now, that's not the main focus here, although it is a focus because God has given men headship. How do you use that power? And the definitions in the world are way off base from Scripture. But there's another concept that is pertinent for these opening words that our culture also does not understand. It's one of those things that stands out in their misunderstanding, and that is not just the abuse of the idea of power. It is the abuse of the idea of love. The world around us, the world in which you and I live right now, today, has never ever talked so much about love like it talks about love today. Oh, everything's about love. Everything's about love. As long as you accept their definition. But there's never ever been a time when there has been less love in our culture. We talk a lot about it, but we see less and less of it in the world in which we live. And these great terms, power and love, have become, in our culture, totally corrupted. Many people have no idea as to the meaning of the word love. Husband loves, love your wives. Well, should we let the culture define that? Well, here's what it'll mean. No. I love how she looks. Well, that's good. I mean, we'll come to that. But that's not the definition. Well, as long as she cooks the meals right. No, that's not the definition. What is this love? Well, Paul tells us in two ways. And he does it here in this 25th verse. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And again, he's using the term agape. Love your wives. What's my model? As Christ loved the church. So there are two definitions in those words. The first is the word love itself. Husbands, love your wives. The very word Paul uses here for love is very expressive in what it teaches, very expressive in what it means. In the Greek language, as it was used in Paul's day, we go back to Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament era, there were actually three common words which were translated, could be translated by the English word love. Three of them. Actually, I think there's five, but I'll just stick with those three big ones. And it's important that we should understand the distinction between these terms. Because much of the loose thinking that we see today, and we hear it all around us with regard to love, is due to the failure to appreciate the distinctions in these terms. One of these three words for love that was used in the New Testament, but not in the New Testament, in New Testament time, does not occur in the New Testament. There is a word for love that was common in Paul's day. We see it in extra-biblical Greek literature. And it's understood in our relationships, but it's not in the New Testament. It's the Greek word eros. Now, if you think about that, eros describes a love. And you could probably think, where does that come down into the English? And if you said erotic, yes. Is eroticism love? Well, by the definition of our culture, it is. But eros, in the Greek, describes a love that belongs totally and completely to the flesh. The adjective erotic, commonly used today, reminds us of the substance of the word in the Greek, eros, a love that belongs totally to the flesh. It's a kind of love, to be sure, but it's a love of the flesh. It is desire. It is something carnal. And the outstanding and chief characteristic of eros is this: it is totally selfish. Now, having said that, you say, okay, we got to get rid of that. No. It's not necessarily wrong just because it's selfish. Because here's another reality we're going to consider. Eros is an essential love, part of love, although not mentioned in the New Testament. It is an essential part of what God created in marriage, in the bondage, the will, the vow of marriage. Erotic love. Should I have the hots for my wife? Of course. Who's going to say, well, that's sinful? Well, you know, the Puritans used to. But I think the Puritans were wrong. Some Puritans, not all. Of course there's erotic love in Christian marriage. But eroticism outside of the vows of marriage is a crazy maker. It's not love in the purest New Testament form. So I want to be sure that we understand that Eros has a place in Christian marriages because God, I'll be careful because I know there's young ears. I don't want to offend Dick. He might be offended by this. I don't be careful how I tread here. But sexual behavior in marriage is God's blessing. Who invented it? Did God create male and female? Yes. Well, unlike our culture today, God could tell male from female. It says he made them male and female. How would he know? Boop, that's a mistake. That's two males. No, he thinks he's she. Oh, well, that's okay. Now, I don't take it any further than that. You know how God knows whether you're a male or a female. I hope. If not, you come up and talk to Betsy. She's a nurse after church. Or John. John could explain it to you. Can you explain that to me? Yeah, he's a nurse too. Any nurses can handle it. So there's a place for that because that's what God made us. And we'll talk about that further down, not here, but as we get into this section, there's a place for that. But it's mainly concerned. Eros is essentially selfish and it's born of desire. It wants something. And it's mainly concerned about getting what it wants. And that's what generally passes in our world today as love. Would you like to make love? How do you do that? You know what it means. That's eros. It's selfish. The world glories in all of its marvelous romances. Oh, love affairs and wonders. But it's nothing but erotic, selfish, fleshly, lustful desire. And eros is certainly regarded as love by the world in which we live. But that's not the concept. That's not what we're seeing here when he talks love. Husbands, love your wives. There are two other main words that are translated, love, in the New Testament, and they are both used in Scripture. So they have more interest to us. The first word is the word phileo, which literally means, here's the idea. Phileo love, phileo, is to be fond of somebody. I am really fond of you. We can have friendships in which there's phileo love. It literally means to be fond. And we can have friendships like that because it comes as a root in such words as brotherly love. I can love someone in that phileo way and say it's like a brotherhood, we're family. But there's no sexual connotation in that. It's love. We get the word Philadelphia from it. Phileo, love, Adelphia, man, lovers of people, fond of people. Brotherly love. Phileo is to be distinguished, though, from the word agape, which is used in this 25th verse. And we distinguish phileo from agape in this way. Phileo is more nearly represented by the idea of having tender affection. Is that important in a marriage? Sure. I highly respect you. I have tender affection for you. I am fond of you. Who would you like to be with? No, there's anybody else I'd like to be with more than my mate. And that's the idea of Christian marriage. But we must not lose the distinction between phileo and agape. They are never in Scripture used just off the cuff, just kind of haphazardly in the same passage of Scripture. If they're used in the same passage of Scripture, if each happens to be used with reference to the same objects or subject, the words retain their distinctive essential character. The character of phileo is highlighted, and the character of agape is highlighted. They are not mushed together, ever, in Scripture when they come together. Phileo is never used as a command to men to love God. We are told in Scripture to love God, are we not? But it's never the word phileo. Should we not have fondness for him and love? Yes, that kind of love? Sure we should. But it's not what we're commanded to have. Phileo is never used in that way. to command you and I to love God. Instead, the word agape is used. Jesus in the Great Commandment in Matthew 22 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The word is agape. And what does that mean? Well, we'll look at it. Paul says it in Romans 8:28 when he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, he's talking about agape love, for those who have agape. So the distinction between the two verbs, agape and phileo, finds a striking instance as we see it in the gospel account in the last moments of Jesus being with his disciples. This is after his crucifixion, after his resurrection. He meets the disciples in Galilee, on the shore of Galilee. And you remember the disciples are out fishing, seven of them. There's only seven of them in that group. And they're out fishing, and the Lord is preparing them breakfast. Remember? On the shore. The account goes this way. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now we're going to see the distinction between phileo and agape. And that's why I'm reading this. Because remember what happened here. The last interaction that we're given, there might have been others, but the last thing we see with Peter is on Good Friday, when the Lord is going to be crucified. Peter, who boastfully said, you know, he draws a sword and he's very brave with a sword in his hand. And then Jesus says, no swords. No, put it down. And they all bravely ran away. And Peter sneaks back in, you remember, during the trial between the Sanhedrin. And Jesus said to Peter in that upper room, you will deny me tonight. And he says, no, I'll die for you. He says, you'll deny me tonight. And you remember, he denied him three times. Rooster crows. Jesus turns from the balcony. Their eyes meet. Peter runs out, shamed. I have denied my Lord when I boastfully said just a few hours before, I'd never, never do that. I did it. Now, if that had been you, would that be weighing heavy on you as you're now invited to come have breakfast? I kind of embarrassed myself. I denied you when I should have not denied you. Well, you're one of his disciples, he says. I am. John did. He was in the same courtyard. Peter didn't. Boastful Peter. Now imagine the drama of this. Jesus makes them breakfast. Have you ever been on the sea? It's just like a Finger Lake. So you're sitting there with the gentle lapping of the waves and the sun's coming up to your back. And it's just getting light. They're having a nice breakfast. And they've got to have a lot of questions and what's going on. And then Jesus essentially says, Peter, I want to talk with you. How would you be feeling right now? Right? It's almost like your dad when he says, I want to talk to you. Come here. Uh-oh. If you knew you had just done something you wish you hadn't done, is this a discussion you want to have? And then we see this. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Here's the other six. Do you love me more than these? John said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says, feed my lambs. There's an interaction there. In the English, you lose it. You don't see it. That's why I'm parking here for a minute. Let me reread that. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? And John said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Do you see what's just happened? This is a good thing, actually. Jesus goes with the highest form. Do you have agape love for me, John? More than these. And now instead of being that boastful man we saw, John says, I have phileo for you. I don't know if I could go to agape with that. I don't want to step out on that again. You know, Lord, that I phileo you. I have the deepest regard for you. And Jesus gives the instruction, feed my lambs. And he asks him again, if you're Peter, you're starting to sweat bullets here because he's going at it again. And Jesus says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, it's like he doesn't accept that answer and he says, do you agape me? And if I'm Peter, I'm saying, I just told you I phileo you. And you've asked me again. And so Peter, there's been a change in this man. He answers honestly. Yes, Lord. But look how he answers. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. And you'd hope that would be enough, but there's a third round. Jesus says to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you see? He changed his word. Jesus changed from agape to phileo. Do you phileo me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. The context itself indicates here that in the first two questions Jesus asks, suggests the love that values and esteems. Do you have the highest value and estimation of who I am to you? Do you agape me? And Peter, it's an unselfish love, he's saying. Are you ready to serve? Because he's going to give him the instructions, the threefold instructions. He says, do you love me that much? And the use of phileo in Peter's answers and in the Lord's third question, where he changes, conveys the thought of, do you in fact cherish me above all else? So he goes from asking, do you have this unselfish love, totally committed love? And Peter isn't going to go there. He's learned. And then Jesus actually changes his to the third term, in the third question, to phileo and says, do you in fact, John, or Peter, do you actually cherish me above these? And that would be an affection characterized by devotion. Phileo would be not just characterized by devotion, but the motive being the highest honor that husbands should have as part of what we should have. So already I haven't tossed out eros, although I say it's not in the New Testament, but erotic love is part of the marriage vow and the relationship between a husband and a wife. And then we see this idea of phileo, devotion, holding in the highest of honor. But yet we see this. We have yet to come to the third term. This is the word that we see, the other New Testament word, and it raises the whole idea to a far greater height. This is the word that is always used in the Bible to express something we rejoice in. The word that he does in fact use, love your wives, is the word that is always used in the Bible to express God's love to you. He never says, I phileo you, or I eros you. In the New Testament, it is always this, it can't get any better than my love for you, agape. God so loved the world. It's a world that doesn't deserve love, but he gave his only begotten Son. This is the word which is used in Ephesians 5:25, where he says to us, husbands, love your wives. So we've looked at the other words that might have crossed their minds. But the word that is operative is the word, do you agape me? Do you agape your wife? It's the word meaning love as God loves. How would you define that? Love as God loves. And there's nothing higher than this. And that's what we need to explore next time we're together. Husbands, agape your woman. It's deep water, gentlemen. And it floods over all the rest of the section right through to verse 33. Father, give us ears that hear your word and hearts that seek to firmly follow you. Not the siren cries of the world, what they say love is. They're in the dark, Father, we know that. They have no concept. They cannot know. They do not know. They cannot define. They think they can, I guess. And they try to hoist upon us a definition that does not work, is not real, is caustic to culture, is caustic to marriage, is caustic to life. Give us wisdom. Guide us, Father. Keep us to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.